So this morning, what we're going to be doing is really finishing up a short little mini-series that we started. Brian and I started just a few weeks ago when Eric was gone, through the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, really looking at the idea of persevering to eternity. And what does that look like in a culture like ours, in a world like ours, where, as Colby mentioned, just with abortion is legalized and same-sex marriage, and which isn't really marriage at all. And many other things. How do we as Christians just endure and persevere in this kind of world? And so 1 Peter really helps us to look at what the answers are. Really, what does God say to that? And so 1 Peter is really the answer. Right. So today, just looking really just briefly at what does Peter say about love? How to love one another in the midst of a persecuted culture. But a few hundred, those of you who are World War II buffs, you might know this, but everyone knows about Iwo Jima, the famous island of Iwo Jima, the flag raising and all that. A few hundred miles away, there is a smaller island, a lesser known island called Chichi Jima. I think that's how I pronounce it. It was a significant stronghold in the Japanese army for communications. And so once the Americans were able to get close, they started bombing this island, dive bombs and bombs from ships and so on. And on one such bombing mission, a young pilot, George H.W. Bush, later become president of the United States, was flying over to this island, nosedived down into where his target was shot multiple times, not his body, but the airplane was shot up and was about to crash. He still nosedived, dropped the bombs, turned and crashed in the ocean, the only one to survive out of his crew of, I think, three or four people, smaller bomber airplane. After he crashes, the Japanese soldiers are getting in boats and going out to capture him. He's a little life raft. But the other airplanes in the sky are helping to protect George and shooting the boats, and the boats decide, the Japanese are like, why are we risking our lives? Let's just go back and let him float this way to the shore, then we'll capture him. Right, but while they were waiting, about an hour or so went by, and George notices this bubbling of water and sees the submarine pop up right next to him. And so he gets saved and goes on to become a president of the United States one day. Well, later on, about 6 years or so years later, George Bush goes back to the island for the first time since he blew it up. And decided to just to visit again. He was able to talk to some of the men who were actually there shooting him down and the men who were witnessing his rescue. And one of the things that caught his attention was their talking about his rescue and how they talked about that day for a long time. They said the amount of care that the American government gets to their soldiers is astounding. The love that they show you guys to send a submarine from who knows where to pick one soldier up, this was unheard of. The Japanese, we let them die. The love they showed this one man, they said, shocked us for the rest of our lives. We'd never forget that day. And this is what we're going to see in tonight's text. But even more so, as those who've been redeemed by God, we get the privilege of loving one another. And again, before we get into the text, just a brief reminder of where we've been in 1 Peter and what 1 Peter was written for. And it was written about 64 AD. Peter wrote this to the church in Rome during the time of great persecution from the Emperor Nero. Those of you who remember, he would put Christians in animal skins and let wild dogs eat them alive. He would crucify them and burn them for fun. This is the type of persecution that really Peter is writing to them about. And as we've seen, he's really writing to give them hope in the midst of this time, to give them joy and remind them of the great sovereign election of their faith, to remind them of the Spirit's working in them, to renew them. He reminds them of how their salvation, no matter what happens, is secure. And he reminds them of the enduring hardship and the persecution, the suffering, that the only way to really endure that is with right doctrine, with right understanding of who God is and what he has done. And as we've also seen that he's calling us to hope in light of Christ's coming. In the midst of hardship, we want nothing else, don't we, than to be with Christ. We just want to go home and be with our Lord. He reminds them to find hope in that, in Christ's return. He reminds us to persevere to the end in light of who God is. And a few weeks ago, looked at, excuse me, how we're to live in fear and reverence of God because of who he is. Because of the holiness of God, we are to be holy. And so with that, we pick up in verse 22. Let me read that through 25. It says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's a great section here on brotherly love. If you're confused by that, hopefully this will be clear. But the thesis or the main idea of this text tonight, or this morning, Colby and I getting confused of what's morning and what's night. The thesis for this morning, for this message, is really this, that since believers have been given new life in Christ by the power of the gospel, we are to have an undying love for fellow believers. And since we've been given new life by Christ, we're to have an undying love for fellow Christians, those who we call brother and sister. And so we're just going to look at three marks of true and undying love for one another. Three marks, three understandings of what true love for another looks like or where it comes from, right? And we see right off in verse 22, he says this. He reminds us, again, that we're not like we once were. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, we're no longer disobedient children, as we saw back in verse 15, or 14, excuse me. We are obedient children now. We're no longer disobedient children as we used to. We no longer walk in our times of ignorance in the life that we used to live. We have now, in obedience to the truth, our souls have been purified. And he says, in obedience to the truth, you purified yourself. Some people will take this to mean that Peter's talking about the act of progressive sanctification, that we're continually becoming more and more purified. Although that does happen, I don't believe that that's what Peter is specifically addressing here. I think, again, he's reminding us more of our conversion to faith rather than our progress of faith. And the word also, you see that the term obedience to the truth can be a synonym for faith or conversion is used elsewhere. We saw in verse 2, Peter talks about how we are to obey Jesus Christ. That's referring to coming to faith in Christ, to being converted to Christ. The same idea. We also see in places like Romans 1:15, Paul has the same sort of idea. Obedience refers to conversion. And not only it says that we obeyed Christ for, we've been saved through the obedience of Christ. That doesn't mean that we no longer have to obey Christ. It doesn't mean because we're not progressively becoming more obedient that we have to disregard this, the commands for obedience, right? Because we see that when we are saved, obedience obviously is going to be a result, as we saw in Hebrew, places like Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. So obedience is synonym in a sense to conversion. And you also see, you know, that this is talking about conversion because the term purified your souls is also referring to that act of conversion. The word signifies a past action with the ongoing result, meaning that the act of our souls being purified was done in the past when Christ redeemed us. And just in case we think Peter's saying, hey, you've purified yourselves, you've been obedient to the truth yourselves, he says, no, you've been obedient to the truth. And that really solidifies everything for us, that the truth he's speaking about is the truth of the gospel. So since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth of the gospel is what purifies. The truth of the gospel is what allows us to become obedient. Again, the word obedience comes from two Greek words. It means that it really helps to signify the thought of actively listening to an authoritative pronouncement and then submitting to it. That's the idea of the obedience here. Listening, actively listening to an authoritative pronouncement, the gospel, and submitting to it. It's the hearing of the truth of the gospel, which purifies your souls, coming to Christ, turning from sin, turning to Christ, not on our own, but through, as we'll see later, being born again. And obedience itself is not the instrument or the means of purification. The fact that the soul needs to be purified is indicator enough that we need something else done to us, to the heart. There's a great uncleanliness that needs to be removed from our hearts to be pure. Again, this happens through the truth of the word, the truth of the gospel. The God is the means. The gospel is the means and the instrument of purification, not our obedience. Because by nature, we're all dirty. We're all selfish people. We have no ability or desire to love one another. We need to be cleansed and cannot be done on our own, as we'll see a little bit later. Because if that were the case, the sacrificial system that we saw in the Old Testament would have been enough. Christ would not have had to come if we could somehow cleanse ourselves. But Christ did come, thankfully, right? Christ did come to purify us. We see this same idea of purity in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I think we'll have that up on the board, or on the PowerPoint there, excuse me. I was doing well this morning, not coughing a lot. Get up and preach. It says, "Then I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean." This is the idea of purity. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances." It's the idea that we couldn't do this on our own. This had to be done to us. "I will do this. I will do this. I will do this," God says. The idea of being pure, of being saved. Purity is talking about salvation, one's conversion. And then Peter talks about this. You've been saved. It says, "For a sincere love of the brethren." Interesting comment after that. The call to love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is rooted in our salvation, is rooted in being converted to Christ. Peter's intention was not to comment on whether they were or were not fulfilling the purpose. He had simply intended to communicate what their purpose was. Excuse me. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "By nature, all of us are, again, are selfish. It took a miracle of God to give us this love of the brethren. Because we obey the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit, God purified our souls and poured out His love into our hearts." Romans 5:5. "Love for the brethren is an evidence then that we have truly been born of God. Now we are obedient children who no longer want to live selfish and desires of the old life." Any true convert of Christ then will have this sincere love for one another. This can't be made up. This can't be manufactured. This can't be faked, at least for a long period of time. Because he says it's a sincere love. A sincere love. This is a love for the brothers. Not that we're not to call love other people. Christians, we don't love outside the world, other people in the world. That's not the idea. But the idea is that we have a special love for those of other Christians. We see this in other places like Galatians 6:10. That "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." We just, as Colby read in 1 John chapter 4, that a love of the brothers to loving one another. It's a special love. And it's a sincere love. And the idea of sincere means not hypocritically. You don't love hypocritically. It's a genuine love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's really, and some of you have experienced this, but the supernatural love for one another can convict you of your sin and can draw you to Christ. We see this in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you love one another. By this, all men may know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It is this sincere love that attracts the world to the church sometimes. It's not gimmicks and light shows and flag dancers, tambourine ladies in the front row. It's the love of the brothers. Some of you have seen this. You've come in the imperfect Cornerstone Church, but you've seen, hopefully, the sincerity of love, the genuineness of love, and it's shooken you up a little bit. And some of you have become converted to Christ as a result of that. And praise God for that. That's the intent. We've been saved to love one another. And this love is a sincere love. As you may be aware, that the term hypocrite, because it's unhypocritical, the term hypocrite is the image of an ancient actor who wore a mask and played a part. So why would Peter say, don't love hypocritically, love sincerely? Because we're often in danger of playing the part, putting on a mask in our love. I'll just pretend. I won't be genuine. We're often in danger of not being real, not being sincere about it. So the warning Peter is giving is the ever-present danger of allowing our affections to become insincere when dealing with fellow believers in Christ. Again, he says, you have been saved for the purpose of loving one another. That's a radical idea. That's one of the reasons you are converted to Christ. You've been given new life in Christ to love other Christians. And think about that. Let that soak in. And it's not just Peter saying this. Paul says this in Romans 10:12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And give preference to one another in honor. Again, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is born of God and knows God. Is this how you live your life? Is this how I live my life? In community with one another, sacrificially loving another. One commentator said, love of the brethren is what should be the new natural tendency and is produced by the purification of the heart. And this is not merely individual, but it is social, meaning community. Many of us, myself included, at times we don't see this purpose. We don't see this as is clearly stated in verse 22 here. All right, which is why Peter follows us up with a command, which we'll see the second mark then. Second mark of true and undying love for one another is this. First, that just by nature of who we are as Christians, we love. But love is a verb. Remember DC talk right now, it's going through your head, isn't it? Love is a verb. But it's also an emotion as well. Love is action. Love is commitment. But also love has emotion involved. And here's the operating command for this section, verse 22 through 25. This is the command. This is the the imperative. This is the instruction. But this cannot happen until the soul has been purified and we realize the purpose for which we have been saved, of loving other believers. And he says this too: fervently love one another from the heart. And this word fervently, this is pertaining to an unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity and or perseverance. That's a great definition of love. An unceasing activity involving intensity and perseverance. Without ceasing or continuously or constantly is the idea. This word was used as an athlete to describe the striving with all of his energy, running with all of his might. It means to stretch to the furthest limit of my muscles' capability. I can't go anymore, and muscles torn or whatever. Metaphorically, this can mean just to go all out, to be all out for Christ or for one another. It means to reach the fullest extent of something. One person said that this word refers to the intensity then of Christian love. It's a call for love at full capacity as a deliberate principle of life. I like that. To love at full capacity as a deliberate principle of life. And this is the command to love in this way, to sincerely love our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, with an unceasing and undying sacrificial love. To wear ourselves out in loving other people. To wear myself out in my love for you. Right, speaking of this term, commentator D. Edmund Hebert says, it is a command to appeal to the will. Love can be commanded then. Really, love can be commanded. Love can be commanded. The believer should deliberately act to assure its operation. Peter was anxious for his readers to unlock the floodgates so that the stream of love might gush forth. Now, don't think of that as like some Hallmark card. So the phrase carries the sense of urgency and demands that Christians should act to let their love operate to its fullest. That convicted me. This whole thing convicted me. I talked to my wife about it. I'm like, sorry, honey. I don't do this, especially to you, as I ought to. But Christians should act to let their love operate at its fullest. That's the idea of this word. The sense of urgency, he says. Like the athlete needing to train for the competition, to get his muscles ready, to get his body ready. The sense of urgency. Or like when George Bush was stranded in the middle of this little island area, about ready to be killed. The sense of urgency for the other guys in the submarine to drop what they're doing and hurry up and get there and save him. The sense of urgency. To love one another. We don't have time to waste is the idea. I can't wait for so-and-so to do it. Oh, well, that person needs love and cool. That guy will do it. Sweet. No, I get to do it. I get to do it. We don't sit around waiting for somebody else, even when they're difficult. And as you guys know, this word for love is, in the Greek, it has the idea of action. It does have the idea of a verb, to live out. It means doing good for the other person regardless of what it costs me. Doing good for somebody else regardless of how I feel. You could say this, that love is a sacrificial pursuit then of another person's well-being or their best interest. Or another person said that this word or the idea of love is a rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved at the expense of self. That is true love. Many times today we hear people talking about love, or we see quotes like love wins, speaking of immoral acts. But love is not to be equated with physical intimacy. Love is not to be equated solely with the idea of an emotional feeling I get. One person I heard say this, what is love? Love is a feeling I get when I feel a certain feeling. Oh, how do you know when that happens? I feel it. Love is not equated to that, nor should love be a total acceptance of my life. Oh, love wins because we accept what I do. That's not the idea of biblical love. Love is much more than that. Christ didn't love us because he totally accepted us for who we are. That would be horrible. We see love most displayed in the cross, right? That wasn't because Christ, oh, well, they're just cute little humans and mess up every now and then, but we'll accept them for who they are. That's not the idea. At great cost, Christ laid down his life and loved us with total disregard for self. More importantly, his love for the Father, his love for God, his love for obedience to his Father. But he did come and sacrifice himself for our behalf to love us. And we're called to emulate that kind of love, as John 15:13 says, a greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You can see this in society, or those of you who have given birth, you've noticed of your love for your child. The great cost, the sacrifice that it takes. The cost to your comfort, to your sleep, to your sanity at times. You care for and love that child. It doesn't matter what time of day. It's crying, it's hungry, it's poopy, it needs whatever. And that's the idea of love. And husbands are to emulate this love, Ephesians 5, for their wives to love sacrificially as Christ loves. Right? The husband doesn't demand things to be done, but he sets the example in his love for his wife. All right, we need to see this done, as we'll look at a little bit later, practically in with the context of the one another's. Right, but loving each other is what we're talking about here and commanded to do here, to the expense of our own selves, to the expense of our comfort, to expend our energy, if you will, to love. And again, it's not optional. It's not an optional deal. But Peter says to fervently love one another, and look at this verse, end of the verse 22, from the heart. The idea heart, again, this is a society takes this and butchers it. Right, but the idea is that the heart is the central core of who you are. Now that you're a Christian, and loving other believers and loving other Christians is now a part of your new nature, is the idea. Loving from the heart is loving from the center and the source of who you are now, coming from Christ. But I also think that Peter has in mind here something else, in addition to that. That since you are loving from the hearts and the core of who you are, that this love can't just be some rote action I do outwardly. But there should be some sort of emotion involved or feeling involved. Now, before you call me a heretic and boo me off stage, the heart, biblically speaking, is the mind, will, and the what? The emotion. Right? Emotions and feelings aren't bad. But if, again, as I said earlier, if love is equated just with feelings, that's wrong. That's wrong. We have to be careful. Like Paul saying, well, if I do these things, if I do these things, but yet I don't have love, I am nothing. It's worthless. It's worthless. But if I just went through the motions and went through just rote behaviors and without feeling stuff from my wife, she's not here today because she's not feeling well, but that would be a pretty bad relationship, wouldn't it? Honey, why do you do this for me? Oh, it's my duty. That wouldn't make her feel very good. That wouldn't make her feel loved. Honey, why do you do this for me? Because I love you. It's a joy to serve you. It's a privilege to minister to you right now. That's why. I don't want to do anything else right now other than serve you, honey. That's the idea. Figure out how can I bless you, honey? There's emotion involved with that. There's some feelings there. And even if I don't feel, I still love. Right? Just because somebody doesn't do a lot for somebody else, does a lot for somebody else, doesn't mean that I'm loving them. Doesn't mean, I can be wrong motives like we see in 1 Corinthians 13. We tell our kids to they need to obey all the way and right away and with a happy heart. Right? Oftentimes they will obey, but grumble about it, complain about it. Oh, I have to sweep up. They get a little swat. It's not a happy heart, son. It's not a happy heart, daughter. Nor is it okay for us to love other people and complain about it, to grumble about it. Fine, I'll do this, honey. I'll do the dishes. Or whatever. It's not okay to complain. Hey, can you serve? Yeah, I'll serve, but in your heart you're inwardly grumbling. And man, I was going to go fishing today. Right? But nor does this mean that we don't have to love because we don't feel like it, though. Don't hear me say that. On the contrary, the command is to love. Like an athlete who trains hard regardless of how he feels. He does it anyways. No matter how tired he is, he's trained to become the best. And so we are too to work at one anothering in our love despite how we feel. But if this love is a sincere love from the heart, meaning that we don't feel it, we need to. We need to love despite our feelings, but our feelings should match our actions. Does that make sense? The emotion, the feeling is not based on who the other person is or what they have done, but it's based on Christ and his work. They may love 0%, and we have to love 100%. Somebody gave me that counsel right before I got married. He said, Matt, you love 100% of the time, regardless of how your wife loves you. It doesn't matter. You give 100%, not because of who they are, but because of what Christ has done for you. have the great privilege of loving another believer in Christ. That's an honor. I've been saved. I get to love you. And guess what? I'm going to enjoy it because of who I am now, a new creature in Christ. Our heart should be filled with that elation. But in fact, I get to love somebody else. But again, what if I don't feel like loving somebody? What if somebody is very, very hard to love? You don't know my spouse. You don't know my GC leader. You don't know whatever. There's no reciprocation in love. I'm just always constantly pouring out. It's okay. God will strengthen you. You do it anyways. You don't wait to feel love before you act. Again, this term is not about the warmth of emotion I get that leads me to my actions. It's the intensity of my love. That's the idea, the fervency, the intensity that's from the heart. Again, D. Edmund Hebert says this, it's a call for love at full capacity, again, as a deliberate principle of life. That's how Christ loved us. He didn't stop loving us because there was no reciprocation. He loved us in spite of us, not because of us. But why would Peter command this to believers suffering such hardship? They're losing their homes, they're losing their jobs, they're losing their spouses, they're losing their friends, they're losing their own lives. Because it could be, if you're oftentimes like me, when you're in hardship or you're in trial, you turn inward. You turn inward. You focus on yourself. You no longer look at other people. You no longer are deliberate about loving other people. You no longer are thinking about how can I bless somebody else. But it's about me. How come people aren't loving me? Peter's saying, no, friends. Just be deliberate and fervently loving other people from the heart. So Peter, God wants to remind us that no matter the circumstances, no matter my feelings, no matter my emotions, no matter whatever's going on in the moment, we are still the body of Christ. We are still the church that was redeemed by his blood and now to be manifesting that in our love for one another. So some practical ways here to love one another. I just came up with a few things. First off, husbands, how can we love one another? More importantly, first and foremost, is your family, your wife. Sacrificially. Right? You love your wife by asking, how can I serve you, honey? I'm going to look at some of you husbands while I'm saying this. How can I love you, honey? How can I bless you right now, honey? I'm going to listen intently to what my wife says about her likes and her dislikes so I can better know how to serve her and to bless her, surprise her. I can pick up after myself, not let my wife do it. I can pick up after my wife, pick up after my kids, not expect her to do it. Get up with the kids in the middle of the night if you have kids. Show great patience towards your children. That's a great way to show love in your home. Patience. Serving your children as an example of your love for them that can be modeled by them one day. We can love our wives by leading them spiritually in the home. Honey, how are you doing in the Word right now? What are you reading right now, honey? What can I pray for you about? What are you struggling with? How can I help you? How can I shepherd you better in the issues of life? We can love by leading our family in family worship, family devotions, however that looks in your home. We can love our wives, and this is the hardest one, by being more serious about my personal holiness and my personal happiness. It's a great way to love my wife. I'm more concerned about how I'm like Christ than about whatever makes me happy. Honey, how can I help you grow? And oftentimes when I say, honey, Sarah, how can I love you better? How can I become a better husband? She says, make sure you're in the Word. Make sure you read the Bible so you can know how to lead our family more effectively. That's always convicting. We can put on love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, to grow in patience, husbands, towards one another in the church, towards each other in our homes. Grow in bringing peace, being peacemakers. And we do this all from the heart with joy and with great energy and fervency, expectancy, expending ourselves as men of God with our time, our energy, our resources, to find ways to love other people. Wise, how can you love nothing, right? Just kidding. I asked my wife that. Honey, you don't need to grow in love. Right? No, we can grow, ladies can grow in fervently loving your husbands by putting them above your children. Or not letting things like Facebook or Pinterest, is that thing, Pinterest, get in the way of your relationship with your spouse. Asking your husband, and you know, I asked my wife, honey, she actually told me not to say that, so never mind. honey, how can wives better love their spouses or their kids or other people? She just said this, just put them above yourself. That's it. Learn how to bless them. Honey, what blesses you, husband? Kids, what blesses you? Be an example to Christ your kids and put them above a clean house. It's okay to have a messy house. Kids, I'm loving them. Not because we're lazy, but we're preferring the kids, loving our kids. We're being an example of gentleness and kindness towards other people. We're inviting people to our home. We can love other people in the church by putting on the fruit of the Spirit. Ladies. Singles. You can love by using your free time to serve the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're not married, you're freed up all the more to serve Christ. Your interests aren't divided. You get to love more fervently than other people may get to. That's a privilege while you're single. Use that. How can I fervently better love other people in the church? How can I more effectively make a disciple as a single? How can I do that? How can I use my gift, skills, and resources for the benefit of the body of Christ? That's a love. And just in relation for all of us to one another, we can love each other first by committing to the church. We love what Christ loves. Amen? If we're going to love each other, we have to first love the church. Love each other. Right? We love by having intentional conversations with each other. We get to know each other by actually showing interest in one another. We've been saved now, and as part of our new nature, we get to deny ourselves and to love each other from the heart. We invite other people into our home for fellowship. We make great efforts, in making disciples. We get to use our gifts, skills, and resources for the benefit of the body of Christ. We can grow in our gifts. We can become an even better chair stacker, nursery worker, teacher, whatever else you do, however else you serve, PowerPoint guy. I can become better in that. I can disciple somebody else in how to become more and more like Christ. And we communicate our love to one another by how we communicate, actually, to each other. We have to talk to somebody about an issue. Don't text or Facebook, hey, I saw you do this. Stop. We have a personal, intentional conversation with one another. Right? When people ask us questions, we respond. We get back to them on time. Right? We consider, how can I love this person better than myself? How can I do that? We consider that. We consider others as more important than ourselves, as Christ did in Philippians 2. Again, we love by putting on the fruit of the Spirit. We practice patience with one another, since we're not yet like Christ. Oh, if you're only like me and you were perfect like me, my life would be easier. No, friend, let's not think that way. Show patience with one another, since we're all yet in progress. We go out of our way to serve each other when it's inconvenient, not when it's convenient. We can all grow in our kindness and our gentleness towards one another. And all these things done with our energy, but to be done with great joy. Not sitting on the couch, but by getting up and exercising our spiritual muscles to better learn how to love and serve one another. Right? And all of this, you know, we love ourselves way too much. People often say, well, you know, we need to love others as much as we love ourselves. No, we love ourselves way too much, friends. We pamper ourselves. If we spent just a fraction of the amount of loving other people as we do ourselves, I mean, think of the impact we would have on the church and the community. And that's the command here. Fervently love one another so I don't have time to love myself. What do you mean loving myself? I get to love other people. That's the idea. And if you're thinking, this is hard. What's this guy talking about? This guy's nuts. I know. I was studying this, talking to my wife about this. I see my failure. I see how I fail in this. But hopefully we are growing. Hopefully we are in progress with this. But if you are constantly, though, characterized by not loving other Christians, by hating them, by constantly being annoyed by them, which is another synonym for hate, by criticizing them, by avoiding certain people at church, by not making efforts to make a disciple or to love other people and confront them in their sin, be concerned, friend. Be concerned. When your conversations are just gossip sessions about so-and-so in the church, be concerned. That is not love. As Colby read, 1 John has a lot to do about love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, 11 says this, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he was going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If you have hatred towards one another rather than love towards one another, you may not be a Christian. Now that you struggle, man, sometimes that person's just so hard to love. That's different. That can be a little different. But man, I can't stand people. I can't stand certain people. They're always annoying to me. They're always bugging me. First John 4:19-21. "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' but yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this command we have seen from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother." If you have little or no love for other people, you may still need to be born again, friend. You may still need to be born again, which leads us to our third mark. Third mark of love for one another, of an undying love for other believers, is this, that we love because we have been born again by the power of the gospel. Verse 23-25. "We love because we first been born again by the power of the gospel." As believers again in Christ, we get to love one another to the fullest extent because of that's the most consistent thing with our new life in Christ. Matthew Henry again says this, "Brethren by nature," meaning brothers like biological brothers, "are bound together to love one another." Just by nature, we're brothers. Like, I love my brother, my biological brother in California. I love him dearly. But by obligation is double where there's a spiritual relation. Oftentimes, we love our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ so much more than our biological families. There's a greater connection there. And we'll see why. He says this, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." Again, Peter is saying, just in case you've forgotten why we love, it's because you've been born again. You've been made a new creature, or a new creation in Christ. We should love each other because of this new life. Because of what we've been given. And Peter here is saying, again, he's repeating the point that we're saved. And as a result, we get to love each other, right? There's some results that come up from salvation, and one of them should be a great love for one another. And we see here, it says we've been born again, not like we were born physically, though. It's a different sort of born again. It says not a perishable seed. The idea of perishable seed is just referring to that of physical reproduction. Physicality of life. We all die. We all fade away. Our bodies decay, we grow old, we go back to the grave, we turn back into dust. But he says, you've been born again, not in that way. Imperishable, something that does not fade away. Our salvation will never be lost, will never go away, unlike our bodies. He says, the seed here is not the word of God, but the word of God is the means of the implantation of that new life that we get from the gospel. We saw this similar idea in verse 18 and 19 that We're not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. It's a similar idea. Right? That we were not born again by any other means other than the power of the gospel of God. That's what Peter is saying here. The seed of perishable is the gospel of God. No human effort could have brought this about. This new birth leads to everlasting life. And Peter illustrates that by verse 24 and 25, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He says this, "For all flesh is like grass, and again all its glory like the flower of grass, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word that was preached to you. The idea of all flesh is like grass. All living things, not just humans, all living things. Animals and flowers and trees eventually will wither, will die, come up for a little bit, and a nice pretty flower, and then it just goes away. It's dead. That's all perishable seed, just like we are our perishable seed, physically speaking. We're only there for a brief time. Right? Because death is no respecter of persons, no matter your age, your status, your income, your wealth, your job, or whatever. Death will take you. And again, you will turn to dirt, to dust. And we see by nature we are withering away. This is our natural state. All grass dies and withers. All flesh, too, withers. However, the new life has been given to us. It's not like that of the physical life. That's why the illustration, or the Peter says this is perishable, but this is eternal. The word of God, the gospel of God is eternal. It will not fade away. The word of the Lord, again, is referring to the gospel message. All flesh will fail. The word of God will stand. And this is the word that was preached to you, meaning the gospel message was preached to you. Again, how does somebody receive new life other than the hearing of the gospel? It's impossible. And Peter, he's reminding us, you've been saved with an imperishable gospel that leads to new life, which also implies you needed new life. You needed, he said, to be born again. All human beings need to be born from above in order to do what Peter's commanding to do here. If you're not saved, you cannot love this way. Charles Spurgeon says with this verse, a lot better than I could have it up here. It's a long quote, so bear with me. "This heart," speaking of his own, "was as hard as adamant, as dead as those that rot in their graves. Oh, that I at times have grief for a tear, or given a tear. I wanted to repent, but could not. Longed to believe, but could not. I felt bound, hampered, and paralyzed. This is a humbling relation of God's Holy Spirit, but a needful one. For all the faith of the flesh is not the faith of God's elect. The faith which justifies the soul is a gift of God and not of ourselves. That repentance is the work of the flesh will need to be repented of." Oh, it's so good. "The flower of the flesh must wither. Only the seed of the Spirit will produce fruit unto perfection. The heirs of heaven are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. If the work in us is not the Spirit's working, but our own, it will droop and die when most we require its protection. And its end will be as the grass, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven." You see, Peter's reminding us of the great need we have to be born again. This old life was withering like the flowers of the grass. Our soul was dead. Solomon described this idea in Ecclesiastes, life is vanity, vanity. Or as one of my professors say, soap bubbles and soap bubbles. They say, oh, look how pretty soap bubbles, and it pops, goes away. It's instant. It's gone. Such is our life. That's our life. Like a soap bubble. Which is why we need to be born again. But how does somebody get born again? How does that happen? What does born again even mean? John 3, I have this up here. Jesus and Nicodemus, famous scene. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you will hear the sound of it. And you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And this tells of how we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This is a new concept for Nicodemus. He's used to the old Levitical system, the old Levitical law. And now Jesus is saying you must be born again. He says this is not possible. He's talking about going back into his mother's womb. Sounds weird. Like, that's weird. Why would you ask that? That's impossible. That's the point. That's why Nicodemus asked it. He doesn't physically or literally think, Jesus, how can we go back inside our moms? He's just not thinking that. He's thinking, this is impossible, Jesus. You're asking the impossible. How can I be born again? I can't be born from above on my own. That's the point. From a human perspective, one cannot make himself right with God. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that deadens our life and makes new life needed. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, can you improve the old nature? No, you must be born again. The natural man, can it not be taught heavenly things? No, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. There's nothing to be done with the old nature, but to let it be laid in the grave. That's it. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, that no man chooses God, no one seeks after God. So how can we be born again if it's impossible with man? Well, thankfully with God, it is possible. Because God is the one saving you. Christ is the one redeeming you. Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who saw in verse 18 and 19, came and lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not. Obeyed the law of God. Lived a life completely obedient to his Father. Never sinned once. Took on our punishment on the cross. Died in our place on the cross so that we can be called sons of God. He took our death that was payment for our sin so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell paying for our sin for all eternity. Because one sin is worthy of sending me to hell for all eternity against a holy God. Christ took that on us, or on himself for us, on our behalf. It's God who saves us. Christ did so for us. And he causes us to see we are dead in our sins. We can't do this on our own. He opens our eyes, enlightens our minds to see this. Calls us to repentance. It says obedience to the truth. We've obeyed by repenting, by his calling. This is the only way to purify our soul. This is the way to be born again, friend. That's the only way that we can come to the Father. When Peter says, you've been born again, that's how. How can I love somebody, be born again? How can I do this? Be born again. We may think we're born again, but oftentimes, maybe sometimes we're not. George, I think it was George Whitfield, would preach almost the same sermon over and over and over again about being born again. And one lady said, oh, pastor, dear pastor, why do you preach this every week? He says, dear lady, because you must be born again. He saw right through her. We ask God to forgive us of our sin, to beg him to take our sin away, to give us new life. There's nothing else we can do, nothing that we can do at all to save ourselves, but beg God to forgive us, and we can do that now. Christ is the only way to the Father. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If we don't do this, if we don't turn from our sin, if we don't confess our sin, if we don't ask God for forgiveness and live in the newness of life, but if we trust in our achievements, if we trust in our good works, we trust in our religious services and whatever else we do, we're in for a long eternity apart from God. Because again, I can do all this stuff and sit in church and warm a pew but not have love. And not come all the way to Christ. If you have not come all the way to Christ, friends, we beg you to do that now. Don't let yourself leave here without repenting of your sin and coming to Christ. And experiencing the love of the Father. And experiencing the great opportunity to love one another based off of that love. Again, all God is the one empowering you. God is the one helping you to do this stuff. Come to Christ. Again, this passage, for those of us who are saved, is a call for us to remember our calling as sons and daughters of God, as those who have been born again into the family of God. And what a great privilege as a family of God to love one another. Sundays are family reunions, not like the ones where you don't want to go to, but the ones where, man, I can't wait to see that person again, to love them. I can't wait to see my family again. We've been given new life in Christ to love brotherly. We have been given a great privilege, friends, with the ability from God to love each other in a way that that surpasses biological love, surpasses the love of the world. May we just strain with all of our might to love as Christ loves, friends, and pray. I haven't done that. Pray. Ask God to help you to love. May we do so with an undying love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, for your grace in our life and your salvation of our souls, the newness of life that gives us the privilege to love each other, to love one another as you have loved us, God. We praise you. May we fulfill this command, even today, to love each other and to repent of where we're not, God, to save those who are not saved, to give us, God, the ability to see where we need to grow, to use each other to help us to see we need to grow in these areas of loving each other. And may the love that we have for one another, God, reflect the love you have for your son, the love you have for us, and may that spread out into the world. May this town, people in this town, see the love that we have for each other and repent and see that, God, that we are truly your disciples, that you have truly come to the earth and saved us from our sin. Amen.